Lord, when we behold the work of your hands and the beauty of your creation and the number of the stars, we wonder why you would even consider us. But we're here, we're invited to approach that throne of grace where you dwell in complete and perfect holiness. And we have stains and sins and discrepancies and thoughts that are not worthy of your kindness. But we come to you in Jesus' name, and therefore we come boldly. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 43, 25. Yahweh says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Amen. As you can tell by that song, that video, what's captivated me lately is not just the idea, because it's not an idea, it's a reality of the perfect holiness of the God that we have a relationship with through Jesus Christ. Our context in this world is quite the opposite of holiness and glory and majesty. It's filled with filth and sin and error and perversion, and that's just from looking in the mirror every morning. Then you move outside your front door, or then you turn on the TV and more again, you're confronted with the imperfection or the fallen state of this creation that was made to proclaim the glory of God. And yet somehow it still does, and it still will do that. And it does not mean that the Lord has left his throne or does no longer dwell in holiness, or that he does no longer have a plan to bring that to bear in the presence of those he calls his people. It just somehow means that in the purposes that he has established before the foundation of the world, those things are part of his not only efforts, but his will in bringing glory to his name throughout the universe with all things and all times and all places. And so I was just immediately brought to Ezekiel, namely because towards the end of Ezekiel, within the last 10 chapters, you have a vision of the holiness of Yahweh in his temple. You have there a detailed vision given to Ezekiel about this temple, about the throne, about what he is seeing, even so far as seeing the measurements of the place where Yahweh dwells. But think about the first 30-some chapters of Ezekiel. You know what they are? They are God's prophetic wrath against sin and rebellion found in his people. So you have the majority of Ezekiel's prophecy, which, by the way, Ezekiel's is a Jerusalem priest who's in exile in Babylon around 590 B.C., And you have this prophetic utterances of judgment against Israel. He even tells Ezekiel at the beginning, he says, hey, they're not going to listen to you. They're rebellious people. They have hatred in their heart. They're stubborn, hard-nosed people, hard-headed people. I'm going to make you hard-headed. I'm going to give you my word, and you're going to speak it to them. They're not going to listen. You're going to experience some things in light of this prophecy. They're not going to listen. And then he's also going to give him a vision at the end of what is to come. So here's the gist of it. Why we're here today is because you have so much rebellion and sin against a holy God from his people who are supposed to be his holy people. And you have rightfully his condemnation of such things as the perfectly holy being eternally. But you also, to bookend this thing, to cap this off, a promise of a restoration of his holiness in the lives and in the hearts of his people, so that you have the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel. To put within them a heart of flesh by removing the heart of stone. To inscribe upon that heart his law, his word, which is his holiness. But throughout the whole book, we have this Ezekiel describing to us how awful they've been. Why is Yahweh promising this grand restoration? Well, it kind of goes back to what I've been talking about the past few weeks. It's for the sake of his name. He's going to redeem his name in the creation which has fallen away and rebelled against him in such a way that that very thing, that act of mercy and grace that is going to restore the holiness of his name and his people, that very thing is going to be what he's going to be praised for throughout all time. So we're listening to this song, and we know this about God, that he's just thrice holy to the perfection of what holiness could be. That's him. He's defined it. He lives it. He illustrates it. That's who he is. That's where he lives. That's it. And that's enough to praise him for. But that's not telling us everything he wants us to know about him. Because within that holiness is a grace and a mercy. So much so, right, that Ephesians tells us that he's rich in that. And that's what he wants to benevolently dispense upon this creation that has become a wicked, rebellious creation. That is what we read of in Revelation, that they are singing to him about. Isn't that incredible? That he would endure with vessels of wrath so that the universe could praise him for his mercy and his grace? To endure what Jesus has to endure, to win, to restore, to redeem that creation, that's how much he wants to make known to this universe his loving kindness towards creatures that don't deserve it. So we get 30-some chapters of establishing the indictment against his people. They are rebellious, period. But who is he? He's holy, so he can't tolerate that. But he's gracious and merciful, so he'll take care of that. And he will make those people holy. He'll make those people righteous. He'll make those people sons and daughters of his kingdom. He'll make those people, those that will inherit righteousness and will dwell with him forever. So the subtitle here is Life in the Glory of His Dwelling, because here's the kicker. His great plan, as revealed through Ezekiel, is of course that he's going to redeem his people. Of course that he's going to show grace and mercy. Of course that he's going to write his law on their hearts. But you know why? Because he wants to dwell with them forever. In kind of a backwards way, right? One of the greatest things about my wedding day was the rejoicing that I get to live with this woman forever. That prize, that glory, that beauty, that goodness, I get to live with that, not forever, but for a lifetime. Reverse that. And we are the ones that are supposed to look into the glory and the holiness of God and rejoice in the fact that he desires to dwell with us forever, which means we as his people get
to live with him
forever. That's all we really need to be thrown onto our faces and to marvel that this sovereign eternal being is making a way for that to happen. So we start the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, with Ezekiel's image of these four living creatures. Now, by the way, I hope you understand that if you read Ezekiel, which I hope you do in your own time, the parallel between Ezekiel's visions and John's vision and Revelation. I hope that you come to see that while there is some promise for Israel in this present day of Ezekiel, for them to be restored and taken out of exile and brought back into the land, I hope you see more so the eternal inheritance in glory that is promised to his people. Because as Paul established and as we've already heard, Israel is who? God's people. God's people is Israel. So yes, this isn't replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology. This is making sure that the church understands that you are God's redeemed people. So yes, take hold of the promises in Ezekiel, because the language that he uses when he speaks of these glorious visions is eternal language, right? And we're going to see that. So he does mean for us to take hold of these words from 590 to 570 BC and hope in them for the future, for them to be fulfilled for us. In chapter 1, starting in verse 22 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes the glory of Yahweh. He describes kind of a throne scene, and this is so akin to what John communicates in the Revelation. The use of the precious jewels and the imagery of the creatures around the throne, and the imagery of a rainbow and the radiance of that all around the center of the glory that he's looking at. So go to verse 28 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but he says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this, and I fell on my face, and I heard a sound of a voice speaking." So he is undone by the glory that he's seeing, trying as best as he can to communicate that to us. And then out of that glory, Yahweh speaks. What's he say? Chapter 2. "He said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and caused me to stand on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them, who are stiff-faced and strong-hearted children, and you shall say to them, Thus says Lord Yahweh. As for them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now as for you, son of man, do not fear them and do not fear their words. Though thistles and briars are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Now as for you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you.' Then I looked, and behold, a hand was sent forth to me, and behold, a scroll was in it. Then he spread it out before me, and it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, sighing, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go now, come to the house of Israel, and you shall speak with my words to them. Wow. So, does this remind you of anyone? When Jesus communicated to his disciples that he had food that they did not know, do you know what he said that food was? That food was to do the will of him who sent him. And he did only what he saw the Father doing, and he said only what he heard the Father saying. And so Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And who's Jesus speaking to? A rebellious people. He is called by God, the Word of God. He is the Word of God, to bring the Word of God to the rebellious people. Exactly what God has said. To reveal it. And Ezekiel is foreshadowing this and is likewise called to do this at the present time. What he is also called to later on is to experience the frustration and the stubbornness of Israel's rebellion. He's going to be called to lay on his left side for 390 days. He's going to be called to flip over and lay on his right side for 40 days. Man, if he doesn't feel lopsided after that, I don't know what else would do it. His wife, I believe in chapter 10 or 11, is going to die as a sign of what he is prophesying, and he is called not to mourn it. Do you see the heartache that Ezekiel is caused to experience because of this? But the sweetness of the word which is given to him is undeniable. And the command of the Lord to speak it is unmistakable. And so his sending is sure. So he goes, and in chapter 4, he feels the bearing of Israel's iniquity. What does Jesus feel on the cross? He feels the iniquity of his people. He takes it upon himself. Then, because of that, he also has to experience the full wrath of God for those iniquities. So laying on your side for 390 days and then the other side for 40 days is nothing compared to what Jesus is called to experience in the iniquity of his people, in bearing the iniquity of his people. We can't, that's the part, I was just thinking this before I came up here. We can talk a lot about the physical nature of what Jesus suffered. We can get into the biology of the different things that would have happened to his body and the different things he would have felt as nails pierced his hands and his feet and all of that. But the most excruciating thing about the cross is the wrath of God for the iniquity of his people that Jesus is undertaking. And that's something that as God's people, we won't have to comprehend or experience. Nor could we. It would completely destroy us. Yet God redeems Jesus after he drinks that full cup. And so Ezekiel, as a prophet in their midst of a rebellious people, does these things. You skip ahead and the indictment against Israel continues. You read of the abominations that they brought into the temple that was first destroyed here before this. You read of the unfaithfulness of their priests right? And how God's name is profaned and perverted in their midst time and time again. And by the way, let's look at the whole Old Testament, for example. This is the cycle of God's people in the Old Testament through and through. Rebellion, rescue, they live a little bit for a little while in peace and harmony with the Lord. And then what? They rebel, then God rescues, and they live in peace a little bit, and then they rebel. This is how it goes. Now, the whole time that's happening, God has a promise of a new covenant that is established in the blood of His Son and is guaranteed or sealed by imparting His Spirit or His very presence to live within those people He has covenant with. And so the pattern changes from rebellion, rescue, peace, rebellion, rescue, peace, to rebellion diminishing as we continue to grow in Christ. Until one day there is no pattern. There is simply glory and perfect harmony with the Father in His holy place of dwelling. That's how He changes the covenant. That's why the new covenant is so important. And that's why He looks forward to it throughout all of the Old Testament. The old one, as we read in Hebrews, is insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats and rams is insufficient because the pattern is going to continue and you're going to continue to offer sacrifices every single year. But there's a once and for all sacrifice that God puts on the altar, and it's His very Son. So there is no more need. That is a perfect sacrifice. He brought it there. He laid it there. He spilled open the blood there and declared holy what was once unholy. There's visions of His wrath. There's visions of His glory departing the temple. There is so much drama in the awfulness of how He is moving against the rebellion of His people. It's hard to read at some points. It feels hopeless, and it's supposed to, because sin only leads to hopeless places. And if you dwell in sin, you dwell in a hopeless place. That's what you're meant to feel. Then you get to chapter 11. Sprinkled throughout these first 35, 36 chapters are little glimpses of hope. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 14. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from Yahweh. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says Lord Yahweh, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come here, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. Verse 19, And I will give them one heart and give within them a new spirit, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. When Peter writes in 1 Peter, do you know who he writes to? He writes to elect exiles, those who have been scattered among the nations, in his case due to persecution, in their case due to persecution, but through their rebellion. And the promise of Yahweh is to gather them. They're not lost. He knows where they are. He said He's even been a sanctuary for them in the places they've been in exile. And what's His promise? To give them one heart and within them a new spirit. to remove the heart of stone and in its place put a heart of flesh. And we're going to see how he breathes life in just a little while. But in other words, he's doing this so that they are enabled to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and to be known as their God and they to be known as his people. Notice that only happens by his imparting a new spirit. So that's a looking forward, because when does the Spirit come and get dispensed amongst his people? In Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and falls on his people and fulfills Jesus' promise to be with them, never leave them nor forsake them. And the promise of the helper that he promised in John 14 to come and to bring to mind all that he said to them. His word, living and active and breathing inside of them so that they are reminded and empowered to walk in it. So this has to mean we're looking forward to his gathering all of us from all the places that we're scattered throughout the world and bringing us in unison, in unity, by the Spirit into his kingdom. So we come from all over the place in this room, believe it or not. A lot of you probably from around here, right? Liz from Germany. Just all over. And yet he's gathering us in different pockets during our time of exile and being a sanctuary for us, being the place where he dwells. We're united in his Spirit even now, and we're able to call him our God, and we're able to follow him and to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. Perfectly? No. That's never the reality of life here as we battle the flesh. But we can be characterized as those who walk according to the Spirit. That was last week, right? Romans 8. And we do that because he's made that possible for us. Then you go continue to read on, right? And it's just, man, Jerusalem's playing the harlot. There's judgment coming. What use is Israel to me? He starts talking in parables. Ezekiel starts talking in parables at times, which is interesting, right? And some of the people are like, you're talking to us in parables. Yeah, he is. And when Jesus speaks in parables, as we know, that is at the same time judgment and revelation. It's concealment of the kingdom from those who will not inherit it because of their rebellion. And it's revelation to those who he is gathering from exile to inherit that kingdom. Now, for the sake of time, let's skip ahead to chapter 36. And things begin to change towards the end of chapter 36. Remember how a couple weeks ago we talked about God's desire for his name? Look at this. Ezekiel 36:16. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Then they came to the nations to which they came, and they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for what? My holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord. Declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. This is incredible. It's not that he's doing this in spite of them. It's that he's doing what the angels are amazed of. Is he's taking these rebellious knuckleheads and he is saying, you know what? You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to make my name holy in you. That's shocking. You know, I love the term, I think it was in that song that we listened to, the terror of his purity or the fear of his goodness. There is something different about the holiness of God when we encounter it as sinners that is another level of terrifying. Because it presents us as who we are before who he is. And there's no more stark contrast in all of the world and all of the universe than that. And so there we are. There we exist. Holy, holy, holy God. Human. And so he encounters us in our natural state and says, I'm going to take that red hot glory and make my name holy in your midst, in your life. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, right? Hallowed be your name, or make your name holy here. That's what that means. For what? His name's sake. Listen, we're not going to get to heaven and just start looking at each other and being like, wow, you look really glorious. You look incredible. No. Everybody is pointing their praise to him. And it's reflecting off of you, sure. You're not going to be in the presence of his glory without it affecting you. I.e. Moses, right? Has to put a veil on his face when he comes down from the mountain because the people can't bear. Now, his people are going to be there in that glory. And we're gonna be receiving the benefit of him acting for his holy name by making his name holy in our lives after we've profaned it. And listen, this isn't just about his people here profaning his name. Everybody has been created in the image of God. Everybody has gone astray. Everybody has perverted the name of the Creator that was written on them in their DNA as they were created in his image. Everybody. So then we all become a canvas by which he can terrorize the sin out of us by the glory of his goodness and make his name holy where it wasn't holy. And then people stop and wonder, what happened to that person? What is going on here? Why am I confronted with this uneasy feeling that this person that I once knew in the flesh has encountered the supernatural glory and holiness of a being that is far beyond my comprehension, and that makes me uneasy? That's the spiritual realm. That's the spiritual truths that are spiritually discerned through the Spirit. And the Spirit convicts the world of sin. And so when people feel uneasiness because you have encountered the holiness of God, that's the Spirit at work, communicating through you, in you, and in that other person by confronting them with the glory of God. So he's going to make his name known. And then in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, here's the new covenant. Here's the promise that hopefully many of you are living. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Wow. You will inhabit the land that I gave to your father, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Didn't he just say that back several chapters ago? Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call from the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves to your own faces for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares your Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. And then he goes on like that, and then to call them his flock. Do you see what's happening here? Now, this is strong language for rebellious people, so that we are called to understand our place before God and to give him rightly his honor and his glory and the praise due such things. But that doesn't mean that they're not going to benefit. That doesn't mean that he is not their intimate shepherd who cares about them. In fact, aren't we called to be brokenhearted over our sin? Aren't we called to remember how we once walked in our flesh? Aren't we called to remember our humanity and how it's not good? Then we're called to look at what is good and to give him all praise and all glory and to boast only in him. We cannot boast in the flesh. Paul makes that perfectly clear. Saved by grace, so that no one may boast. We didn't do it. He did it. And if you want an illustration, go to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. You know this. Everybody knows this, right? Ezekiel's brought out by the Spirit of Yahweh. He's in the middle of the valley and it's full of bones. Okay, we know this language. We know this story. And it's a dry place. It's a desolate place. And then Ezekiel's confronted with the question, Son of man, can these bones live? The natural man would say, well, no, they're not. There is no life. This is an example of death. Right. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Remember that. So what's Ezekiel say? Oh, Lord Yahweh, you know. What's Ezekiel know? That Yahweh knows. He knows that he can animate these bones by the pronouncement of his will. Ezekiel has become very familiar with what the Lord can do simply in his word. So verse 4, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. When he calls us from death to life, we don't just go, whoa, what happened? Who did that? Who turned the lights on? No. We become completely aware of who did that, and we look to him, to know him. That's why he does that for us. So they come together, right? And Ezekiel is beholding this vision. Yahweh breathes, and life comes to them, and they look like this great military force. And verse 11, he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Verse 12, they therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. He's talking about his people, us. He's calling us out of our graves. He's calling us from death to life. He's calling us from our chains to sin and death, now to be enslaved to him, and life and peace and holiness and hope. Then you will know that I'm Yahweh, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it. We're not going to high-five each other in the resurrection and be like, hey, good job, you did it. Or in our conversion, hey, great job. Good job becoming a Christian. No, we're going to know who did it. For the sake of his name. He says in verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their places of habitation in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Do you understand how often he is reiterating that we're going to be his people and he's going to be our God? And then he is illustrating time and time again how he's doing that, how he's going to do that. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. David has already lived, and David has already gone. So what is he talking about? Well, what did he promise David? He promised David somebody to sit on his throne to be king over his people forever. So he's talking about an eternal people. Verse 25, they will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it. They and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst. For how long? Forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. I wonder what that's going to look like. Well, he's going to tell us. But you know what? So for the sake of time, let me skip forward about this. He's going to prophesy about Gog. You can parallel that in Revelation and see how he's discussing the sinfulness of the world that he's bringing judgment against. And then in chapter 40, he's going to begin to discuss the temple grounds, the Holy of Holies. He's going to give measurements. He's going to talk about the east gate, the west gate, the north gate, the south gate. This is all going to be paralleled in Revelation. And what are you supposed to get from that? Well, you find, if you study these measurements of all that he's given to Ezekiel, that it makes a perfect square, and perfect squares inside perfect squares. What's that mean? It means he dwells in perfection, and that if he desires to dwell with you because he's going to be your God and we're going to be his people, then you're going to dwell in perfection with him. He sets the parameters for what perfection is. He guards them. He shuts them up from anything that could enter them that's not perfect, that's not good, and that's not holy. And then in chapter 47, we read of the river that flows from Yahweh's house. You know what I believe this river is? Well, you could say the river of life. But Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. He showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Ezekiel sees it. And he knows that from that perfect dwelling of Yahweh comes life, healing, restoration, and sustaining of that perfect peace and that perfect holiness for all God's people that he's gathering from all the nations to dwell in it. The last chapter of Ezekiel is Ezekiel 48, and he sums up the measurements of the temple and the holy place and the throne and everything. And you know what he says at the end of the prophecy? Verse 35, the city shall be 18,000 cubits roundabout. And the name of the city from that day shall be what? Yahweh is there. If you get anything from what we just flew through, I hope you understand this. The Lord desires to dwell with you. That's His plan. That's His promise. That's His will. He knows your rebellion. He knows your sin. He knows your hard-heartedness. He will rescue you from that. He will dispense forgiveness and mercy and grace on you for that. He will make His name holy in your life. And He will make sure that you come to live in the place where He is. What else do you have to look forward to? Certainly not the Chiefs. They're not playing today. What could compare to that? If you really dwell on the holiness of God, what else is there that could compare? Nothing. And take heed of the words that we read earlier in that book, that while we are scattered, while we're not all in the same place, while we're not all in that perfect dwelling, He is a sanctuary with His people where they are. So He's always with us, and He'll always be with us. You have the opportunity to approach His throne of grace now, and then we'll stand and sing together.